Good morning to you all here. I greet you in the name of Jesus this morning. It's good to be in the house of God again, as we mentioned in the German service, this rain. Earlier this morning we were hearing the word of God, and we heard kind of the light rain on the roof, and it was a beautiful experience. So just want to welcome you all here. We have some guests. I've met them here just shortly ago, and so it's good to have you all with us. Good to see the rest of you as well. Wish you God's peace this morning and the blessing of His joy. I'd like to greet you with Psalm 118, verse 24. Does anyone know what that verse says? 118, verse 24. The children especially love to sing about this. It says, "This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." Amen. I don't blame you all for not volunteering all at the same time. I remember years ago, I was sitting back there, and one of the pastors said, "Whoever has heard this verse, raise your hand." He said, "Money is the root of all evil," and I shot up, and I was the only one. He said, "I regret to inform you that verse does not exist." He said, "The love of money is the root of all evil." So we can be kind of hesitant and reserved when it comes to volunteering information in a public setting, but this is the day that the Lord has made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. So this same God that has made this day has also created you and me, and we are here this morning to honor Him and to glorify Him and to praise Him. The question, though, is for all of us, are we in fact glowing this morning? Are we in fact rejoicing as that verse tells us to do? Everything just fell into place this week or this month or this year. We know that's not true. And we're just here and we're just glowing and no complaints. Everybody's happy. Everybody's rejoicing in the Lord. Is that the case for all of us this morning? I think that the honest answer is probably no. We would have our own reasons for that. Why we're not joyful this morning, or why we're not as joyful as we once were or would like to be. For some of us, it may be work. For some of us, it may be family life or finances. Maybe your marriage isn't what you thought it would be or what it should be or what God wants it to be. And so we would all have our reasons as to why we're not the most joyful person this morning. I said to my wife this week, and I did not have a very good reason, by the way, but it was one of those weeks where everything just kind of piles up and kind of hits you all at once, and I'm talking about physical things, work and so on. And I said, you know, it seems as though everything that I touch, everything I tackle, turns upside down. And feeling a little bit sorry for myself there, because my eyes were down low. I was focused on the physical things, and when we do that, that can happen. It can steal our joy in the Lord. And so hopefully none of us are here this morning because of that and we're unhappy with God or anything like that. But for some of us, or sometimes in our lives, it goes deeper than that. It's not physical things that are bringing us down. Sometimes we struggle to rejoice in the Lord for different reasons. We would not have the time to cover them all this morning, but I want to share just a few with you, two or three maybe. And that is because our idea of who God is not based on His Word. Our understanding of who God is, and as we heard in the opening, how He perceives us, how He looks at us, and what He thinks of us is not grounded in the truth that we find in God's Word. It could be that you don't know Christ. It's possible that you've never experienced the forgiveness of sins, or that peace that is found alone in Jesus Christ. It's possible you have never experienced that. You may even have grown up in a Christian home, so to speak. You've heard about Jesus, but you haven't made it personal. That could be one of the reasons that when we read verses like Psalms 118:24, you're like, "Well, I don't get it. I don't feel that way. I don't want to rejoice. I actually didn't want to get out of bed this morning." And so maybe you don't know who God is. That would be the one, probably the most obvious one. The second one is, and this is true for my life, I had a good father, but not a perfect father. And psychology says that however your father was, however your relationship with him was, your earthly father, has a huge effect on how you perceive God, what you think of God. Now, we can assume that a child with a harsh father, maybe one that demands 100% obedience all the time, with severe consequences when these things aren't done in just such a way, somebody that's absent, whether physically or emotionally, when that child hears of a heavenly father, they don't have much of a choice but to kind of make a comparison. Well, I have a father, and there's a heavenly father, and he's greater, but he must in some ways be like my dad was. I grew up that way. I didn't have a real good image of who God was. I was under the impression that he would rather have me fail so that he could punish me. Now, if by some miracle I managed to uphold the law and keep all the commandments and all the rules, reluctantly he may let me into heaven. That is genuinely the way I grew up, and that is how I pictured God for many, many years of my life. Now, a child with a nurturing father, one that is present, not all the time, but he's emotionally present, he's available, he cares about your opinions, he takes the time to listen to your concerns as a child, and he can be found when you need him, well, that would be a fairly good picture of who God is. Not a perfect picture, but that would be, you know, kind of going down the right track. And so there's a lot of different reasons why we lose the joy in God or we never find it. And the one that we want to touch on this morning, spend some time considering, is one that we do to ourselves. And that is, maybe you're not joyful in the Lord this morning because you have failed him. Maybe you've made a mistake that you just feel you can't come back from. That's a possibility. I often talk to people that are in that situation. I've been in that situation myself. You'd rather not get close to God because you're not comfortable. You feel guilty. It's a mistake you can't come back from. Maybe you once served God. Maybe that joy of reading his word was there. And then, as Peter said, life happened. Things got in the way, priorities maybe shifted, different things, and all of a sudden that joy is gone. And you're dwelling in the past, and you think, I've gone too far. God could never love me. God could never use me, and so on and so forth. We can throw our own little pity party. Or maybe you're a used to Christian. Some time ago, I met with one of my customers. And it was a six-month project. It was a bigger project. And so we got to know each other pretty well, me and this elderly lady. And we got to talking about the Bible and different things. And she kind of teared up. And she said, well, me and my husband, we used to go to church. They've since gotten divorced. But she went on and all the things that they used to do. They didn't do them anymore, but they used to. And oddly enough, we were standing in front of the closet that in the house that we had built for her, and she kind of looked up at the closet rod and the shelving, and she said, but you know, now I have a perfect spot for my new church dress. I plan on going back. I mean, I'm not a terrible person, but I don't go to church as much as I should, and I don't do things for Christ like I used to. That can happen. Life can get in the way, and we become used to Christians. And Jesus wants nothing more than for a used to Christian to come back. That's what Jesus wants from us. And so maybe you're not rejoicing in the Lord today because you feel you have failed him. And I want to bring this out, and I hope you understand this, is that if it's something that you've brought to the cross, if it involves another person, it's something you've dealt with to the best of your abilities, but it haunts you, that is the work of Satan, trying to hold you back so that you can't serve God to the full capacity that he wants you to serve him. That is not Jesus condemning you. That is the work of Satan trying to hold you back. And it's a terrible state to be in. This morning for the message, I want to observe with you a man that was known for his failures. He was well known for his failures, his shortcomings, that walked with a man that was well known for his forgiveness. And we could add to that mercy, long-suffering, grace, and love, and all these other things. And we want to look at their relationship, and we kind of want to see what Peter touched on this morning is how does God see you? Or how does Jesus perceive you? Or how does he deal with you? And so for that, we want to go to Matthew chapter 26. We're going to start there. We're going to present the problem. And the message title this morning is, He Will Restore You. The goal is that we get a picture of who God is, who Jesus is. And that is, simply put, that he is a God of restoration. He wants to bring back those that are lost, those that have strayed. So the first man that we're going to read about is Peter. When I say his name, some of you will, your thought process will go to, he's the guy that denied Jesus 3 times. And that's true. Some of you, depending on how your brain works, you're going to say, he's the guy that preached in Acts and 3,000 people came to Christ. That's also true. One was before Jesus was done with him and one was after. And so we get to do this morning what comes naturally to us, and that is to kind of hone in and focus on somebody's shortcomings. We do that as people oftentimes. But we're not doing it for that reason. The goal is to lift up Christ even higher than the shortcomings of Peter. So here we will see the problem. Matthew 26, verse 69 and through 75. Matthew 26, verse 69. Now Peter sat outside in the courtyard. A servant girl came to him, saying, You also were with Jesus of Galilee. But he denied it before them all, saying, I do not know what you're saying. And when he had gone out of the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were there, This fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth. But again he denied with an oath, I do not know the man. Verse 73, And a little later those who stood by came up and said to Peter, Surely you also are one of them, for your speech betrays you. Then he began to curse and swear, saying, I do not know the man. Immediately a rooster crowed. In verse 75, And Peter remembered the words Jesus had said to him, Before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. So he went out and wept bitterly. Now, if we take in what just happened here, what Peter just did, I think we would all agree that if there was ever a man in need of restoration, it would be this guy. Peter is in desperate need of restoration. It says he went out and he wept bitterly because he was sorry for what he did. And we know Peter, he was a blunt man. He was a kind of an outgoing person. He was a ready, fire, aim kind of guy. Ask forgiveness rather than permission. That's just kind of how he was. And so sometimes that did him some good. He walked on water. He was the first to bring the gospel to Samaria. And he was the only one to correctly identify Jesus. When Jesus said, Who do you say that I am? Everybody had their opinions. And Jesus said, Who do you say that I am? And he said, You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So Peter, in some of these areas, he was quite good. But in some of these areas, it got him in trouble. For example, he walked on water, but then he sank. And then in Matthew chapter 16, I believe it is, he decided it was up to him to rebuke Jesus. Jesus was prophesying what would happen to him, and Peter says, No, this is not going to happen to you. And then he tried to defend Jesus, and he wasn't very good with a knife, and he just cut off a soldier's ear. So he wasn't that great in all of his areas. And we'll find as we go on, he wasn't much of a fisherman either until Jesus gave him the proper directions. And so Peter was probably looking back on some of these things, and he was thinking, well, I've slipped up before, but this, I mean, this is a big deal. And it is. It is a big deal. to deny his Savior after 3 years, 3+ years of being in the ministry with him, having an intimate relationship. They knew each other real, real well. The miracles that he saw Jesus do and the teachings that he heard from Jesus, and then 3 years later, he said, I don't know this man. We can imagine one of the teachings that Jesus left with Peter is found in Matthew 10:33. And it says, but whoever denies me before men, him will I also deny before my Father who is in heaven. So I don't doubt that when Peter was thinking about all this, this is probably something that crossed his mind. What did I just do? I mean, really, what did I just do? And so here he is, that same Savior that called him. And here he is cursing and lying and denying Jesus and saying, I do not know this man. So he's doing exactly what Jesus said in Matthew 10:33 not to do. If you deny me before man, I will deny you before my Father. And that's what Peter did. Now, if we wanted to put a little pressure on an already hurting wound, we would go to read Luke's account in Luke chapter 22, verse 61 and 62. Imagine this. Peter denied Jesus 3 times. And then Luke 22, verse 61 says, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Now, I'm going back to my father. If you've ever held the flashlight for your dad, you probably know what look this might have been. Or we would assume that, right? This look of disappointment. Peter had just denied Jesus 3 times. He had failed God in a major, major way, or Jesus. He had failed him in a major way. And Jesus turns and looks at him, what we would assume to be a look of disappointment. Something along those lines. And I don't know if that's what it was. I don't think that that's what it was. It's not for me to tell you what I think. But if we consider the rest of the context of how this unfolds, I think we can agree that that's not what this look was for. I believe that it was not a look of condemnation the way we would assume that it was. I think the look that he got from Jesus was more so he was looking for that repentance. And we find that in verse 62. Luke chapter 22, verse 62. He wept bitterly. So I believe Jesus was looking at Peter. And when he saw that repentance, he probably saw him get up with tears in his eyes and walk out. I don't know that. But that could be the case here, based on how the rest of the story unfolds. And I believe it was this brokenness that Peter mentioned in his opening. This is where Peter got to. This is the point that he got to. He was called some 3 years ago by Christ to work in the ministry. And he had done fairly well at it. And after being called by Christ, here he is making this profound mistake that I believe he thought he couldn't come back from. It says he went out and wept bitterly. And I think if we take the context of this, the look that Peter got wasn't a look of hatred or condemnation. I think it was still, Jesus still loved Peter. He still had a plan for Peter, and he was still planning to use him. We know that in a big way in the kingdom of God. So this brokenness that Peter was feeling, this emptiness, this guilt, that is exactly where he needed to be so that Christ could step in and do the work of restoration. We find that Peter later was a strong leader in the New Testament church, and this is what Jesus was looking for, a broken vessel that he could form and mold so that it would better serve his purpose. I think we can relate, I certainly can, to Peter. Many of us, whether we would like to admit it or not, we have this same problem. This problem of self-reliance. We run ahead. I think Peter forgot where his successes came from. He started relying on his own strength, and he was walking ahead of Christ, and oftentimes it got him in trouble. And so at his lowest point, Jesus saw an opportunity to restore Peter, because that's who God is a God of restoration. And we know this process isn't always comfortable. Some of you may be into restoring old cars, maybe old furniture, whatever it is. And you know that before the restoration process, in the restoration process, the first part is to remove old stuff. There's a lot of stuff that has to come off. In the case of an old car, sometimes it's just the frame that you can use. All the rest of the parts have to be put together and ordered and built, custom or what have you. And that's kind of the restoration process Peter went through. Some of his thinking, some of the ideas that he had in his attitude needed to be cultivated and maybe just kind of pushed in the right direction. They weren't all bad. Being bold for Christ is good, but Jesus had a little bit of work to do on this guy. I spoke with a man some time ago that had a really nice car. It was a classic, an old one. And I met him at the gas station, walking by it, I said, "Well, that thing looks as good as new." And he said, "It is, but it's better than it was before." And I said, "How do you figure?" He said, "Well, with that old carbureted engine, you could never get it to run. So I've dressed everything up to make it look like a nice, original, classic car," he said, "but I put a fuel-injected motor in it that's better fuel mileage, and it works, it runs when you need it to." And he says, "It's better than it was before." And I think that's a decent illustration on how Christ can work in our lives. You may not see it externally just by walking by somebody, but when the work of Christ has taken place in our lives, we are better than we were before. We often say, "Well, I'm not the worst guy here." Well, when Jesus gets through with you, you're going to be better than you were before, regardless of who you think you are. So that's a beautiful picture of what Jesus can do for us. So we have the problem. We know what failure looks like. And I think we can all relate. We might argue that being put in that situation, we would never deny Christ. We would never do that. The Bible tells us that we are all guilty, that we've all come short. And so in our own way, we have denied Christ. I have denied Christ. I've denied him in decisions that I made that I knew weren't according to God's will. And so we're all guilty in that. So we know what that looks like. And if you'll turn your Bibles with me to John chapter 21, this is where the restoration process begins. And again, it's not a comfortable one. It's not always easy. It's not always fun. If you're familiar with your Bibles, especially in the book of Luke, we have many, many illustrations, many parables that Jesus would use. And the goal with these parables was to bring out a spiritual truth by making an illustration with something physical, something that people would understand. And so these are very meaningful to me. They're fairly easy to understand. And I just kind of want to summarize them before we get into our other text, is when we consider the parable of the sower, he didn't go around and strategically plant one seed here and, you know, just in all these perfect spots, maybe along a tree line someplace and on a lower spot where there's more water. The Greek word, when we read that parable, and we're not going to go there, but it gives us the image of somebody just throwing, scattering in all directions. And for me, that's a perfect picture of the gospel. It is available to everyone. But of course, that parable ends, and we learn that not all of this seed fell on good ground, right? Not everybody's going to accept it. But it is there for everyone. So that's a good picture. And then we can think about the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son. And all of them are pretty well identical in terms of the message that they bring to us. And that is the joy or the resounding message of restoration. There's joy when this coin is found. There's joy when this lost son returns. So on and so forth. When this 100th sheep out of the 99 comes home, there's joy. And there's joy in heaven for every sinner that repents. That's what the Bible tells us. So all of these illustrations, these are words of Jesus Christ himself. They give us the image of who he is, how he perceives us. And that is that he is a God of restoration and would love nothing more than to have you back today. John chapter 21, verse 1 through 17. This is after the denial. Jesus has been crucified. This is after the resurrection. And he has revealed himself to Mary at the grave. He has revealed himself in this locked room where his disciples were hiding away. He's since confirmed the faith with Thomas, who said he wouldn't believe it until he got to touch the wound. And so he did all that. He went around confirming their faith. And then in John chapter 21, we find the third time that Jesus reveals himself to his disciples, and in this case, Peter with six of his friends. They're hanging out by the shore. And so I want you to watch how history repeats itself here as Jesus starts to kind of chip away at the pieces a little bit. And this, he's dealing with Peter, of course. And how some of these things relate to, and I think that Jesus did this for the purpose of Peter's memory, his thoughts kind of going back in time, and kind of work through that process of restoration. So in verse 3, it says, Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. And they said, we are going with you also. And went out immediately and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. So we see a little bit of Peter's character here. He didn't say, hey guys, you want to go fishing? Or should we go fishing? He said, I'm going fishing. And these other guys are saying, well, we'll go with you. And so they go. Some people say that this could have meant that Peter isn't simply saying, I'm going to go fishing. He's implying, or he's saying, I'm going back to my old life. I want this. I'm going to be a fisherman again. I've denied Jesus. He's since died. I'm just going to go back to fishing. So I don't know if that's what it is. It could be. Verse 4. But when the morning had come, Jesus stood on the shore, and yet the disciples did not know it was Jesus. Isn't this amazing? After what Peter did to Jesus, Peter's not chasing him, it's the other way around. So it says that Jesus was standing at the shore. They were about 100 yards off onto the water. Jesus came to find him. That tells us who he is. And then in verse 5, then Jesus said to them, children, have you any food? The way I understand it is, did you catch anything? And they say, no. So Jesus is exposing their weakness. That question essentially exposes a need of these disciples. They have no food. They've been out all night. They've been casting their nets. And Jesus said, did you catch anything? They say, no, we didn't. So he's kind of exposing their vulnerability, if you will. Tongue twister there. But he's exposing their need, the fact that they have a weakness. On top of that, this question, did you catch anything, draws out a confession. So they have to admit verbally, no, we didn't. We didn't. And then in verse 6, he said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. So it's starting to sound a little bit familiar. They weren't able to catch anything on their own, but when they followed the direction of Jesus, they had a multitude of fish, 153 to be exact, and they were large fish. So that was a good catch. Verse 7, therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. And now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and plunged into the sea. I wonder how he knew that it was the Lord, or how did they know that it was the Lord? They were a good ways off. They probably didn't recognize him. But I think this is where kind of Peter's thought process starts to change. We know that after the baptism of Jesus, after his temptation, And when he was ready to begin his ministry, one of the first things he did, we find in Luke chapter 5, is he went to the shores and he found a couple of fishermen. Those fishermen, one of them was Peter. And Jesus got into his boat and the same thing happened there. Verse 5, Luke chapter 5, verse 5, "But Simon answered and said to him, 'Master, we have toiled all night,'" just like he said before. "We've been out here all night. Did you catch something?" "No, we didn't." And this is going back to where we might say where Jesus met Peter in Luke chapter 5. And so same thing happened here. "Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net." Same thing happens again. Verse 6, "When they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking." So we can compare this to John chapter 21, verse 3, almost perfectly. It's almost word for word. And so Peter's memory is probably starting to come back on some of these things. He's probably looking back and saying, "This has happened before. This is the day I met Jesus. This is the time before when we caught a lot of fish, following his direction." And then in verse 9, "As soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals. They saw a fire of coals there and fish laid on it and bread." In John chapter 18, verse 18, that's where Peter was warming himself up. It wasn't too long before Christ would die, and it was about the time he denied him. And there we find exactly those same words. Now there's all kinds of verbiage about fire in the Bible, but this is one of the few places where we find it exactly in those same words. A fire of coals. So the last time Peter sat by a fire was when he denied Christ. Here he is getting off the boat, having caught all the fish, and he's walking past a fire of coals, and I believe it did something to him. I think Jesus is pulling this in closer and closer and closer, slowly but surely. He was exposing the weakness in Peter. Like I said earlier, the only way he could fish, from what we find written here, is when Jesus directed where to put the net. And so Peter is getting the picture of who he is without Christ, and it's not a pretty one. He's starting to see me without Jesus is useless. Because every time I go out and do something on my own strength, it doesn't work out. And every time I do something when Jesus asks me to do it, or by his direction, when I seek his will, there's fruit. We're going from nothing all night to 153 fish in one net. So there's a big difference there in a whole other topic. But I don't think Peter's enjoying himself at this moment. I don't think that he's having fun. Because he's going through this refining process, if you will. Jesus is shaping him. He's teaching him. And he's kind of making him a more useful vessel for his kingdom. But I appreciate what it says in verse 7, the last part. Is that when he found out that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment and he plunged into the sea. I'm not exactly sure the science behind him plunging into the sea. Maybe he could swim faster than the boat could move. But in any case, he was eager to get back to shore to Jesus. He wasn't running from his problems. Very interesting idea there. So Peter knew he was guilty, and he wasn't running from it. Most of the time, when I'm guilty, I at least try to find somebody to share the blame with. I'm not, maybe not necessarily going to blame someone else, but if I can just find somebody and say, well, here's how they... It might be even 10% their fault, right? That's what we do as humans. Peter kind of owned up to it at this point. He knew that Jesus was his only hope. And he knew that without Jesus, he had tried it, he was a failure. And Peter was ready to restore this relationship. What's amazing to me is the fact that Jesus is the one that came to Peter. So we could say that probably Jesus was more eager to restore this relationship. It looks that way. He made the effort. He came to Peter. So it's a beautiful picture to know that Christ will go out of his way to find you. And that's what happened to Peter here. If we read in Exodus chapter 34 and verse 6, I'll quickly read that to you. This is concerning the Lord himself. This is the account where Moses is on Mount Sinai for the second time because the first tablets have been broken. And God passes by and he says this to Moses in Exodus 34 verse 6. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious and long-suffering and abounding in goodness and in truth. And he goes on. But he also goes on to say that God is a righteous God. So he's not going to ignore sin. I'm hope that I'm not bringing this out in a way that we take sin lightly. Peter had made a mistake, but he wept bitterly. He had a heart of repentance, and that's what Jesus was looking for. And so here we see in Exodus 34, verse 6, that forgiving and restoring is not what God does from time to time. It is who he is. It's who God is. He is a God of restoration and a God of love, but he is a just God, and he will not ignore sin. Now, we have provisions for that when he sent Jesus Christ, but to those that will take that underfoot, God will deal with such people. But in Peter's case, he had really, really messed up, but he had a heart of repentance, and Jesus was more than willing to reinstate him, and that's effectively what's happening here. He's reinstating Peter. He's restoring him. So Jesus had cooked them all breakfast. They had had a good fellowship here, and I admire the patience that Jesus had with Peter. Very often when we have something to confront someone with, we'd just as well do it as soon as we can. And so Jesus could have shouted from the shore, or better yet, he could have just walked over to the boat and just let them have it. But he didn't do that. He cooked them breakfast, had some fellowship, and then after everybody had eaten, in verse 15 it says, "So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?' And he said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' And he said, 'Feed my lambs.'" So the question is, what are these? Do you love me more than these? That is the question that Jesus asked Peter. I would assume, and I have no proof for either or, but I always assume that it was the other disciples. Do you love me more than these guys? I don't know if that's the truth or not. Some would argue that these are the 153 fish. Now, not just by themselves, but in the context of what's happening here, probably the question to Peter was, do you want this life, this nice big catch? I mean, for Peter, it was a financial stability. That was a trophy catch, you might say. And so I believe, personally, that when Jesus asked the question, do you love me more than these, it was a question of make your choice. Do you want to do this or do you want to follow me? I believe that was the question in context. And so Jesus asked him that same question, or almost the same question, two more times. In verse 16, back to John 21, verse 16, he said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said, "Tend my sheep." So I say he asked them almost the same question. Many of you probably know this. The first two times that Jesus is asking this question to Peter, the word love has a different meaning than it does the last time. And it also has a different meaning than the one that Peter responds with. And so Jesus' question the first two times, if we look this up in the Greek text, is, do you love me with an agape love? This is an unconditional love, the kind that God has for us. And the first two times Peter's response is, yes, I love you, but that love is the affection. I'm fond of you, kind of like a brotherly love. It's phileo is what we call that. And so two times Jesus asked him, do you love me, with an agape love. And two times Peter, he doesn't want to lie to him, so he answers and says, yes, I'm fond of you. Jesus says, do you love me? Peter responds two times by saying, well, yes, you know I'm fond of you. And so the third time, in verse 17, he said to Peter the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? For Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And this third time, Jesus kind of lowered, I don't want to say lowered his standard, but this third time he's referring to the phileo love, the fondness. And so Peter is grieved, and he's grieved by his weakness, he's grieved by his failure, and he's grieved at the fact that Jesus, in the last question that he asks him, he kind of drums it down and he says, are you fond of me, Peter? He's already asked him twice, do you love me? And then finally in the last verse, he says, are you fond of me? And Peter responds and he says, Lord, you know all things. You know that I am fond of you. If we were paraphrasing, we could do that. And again, Jesus says, feed my sheep. So that's as far as we'll go today. But it's so wonderful to me to see that Peter, if you remember, he was called by Jesus to be in the ministry with him. And for about 3 years, that's what he did. And as Brother Peter shared in the opening, that was the beginning. That was the beginning for Peter. He did great things moving forward. But it's interesting to note that he was called. He had arrived, right? He was called by Christ to follow him. But then years later, after serving with Christ, he makes this misjudgment. He makes this terrible, terrible mistake, and he denies Christ. But Jesus is there to reinstate him because he has a repentant heart. He has a brokenness about him that would make him a great servant and a great leader for the New Testament church, and Jesus uses him in that way. And so he went through this restoration process, Peter did. He wasn't perfect after that. We can read all about that in the book of Acts. But it had given him the strength and the steadiness that he needed to better serve in the kingdom. For closing, I want to share with you Peter's own words in 1 Peter 5:10. And he shares it this way. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. So Peter, when he said this, he spoke from experience. He had suffered a while. He felt terrible for what he did. But he had also experienced that restoration. And that's what he says here. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. That is amazing to me, and it's so wonderful that that's who God is for us. I debated on titling this message A Second Chance, but if you know me, you know I need more than that. I need more than a second chance. And so it's beautiful to me that by God's word, we can see that Christ has a longing for us. And when we stray, when we make mistakes, when we say, well, I can't serve God anymore after this. If we look at this picture here with Jesus and Peter, we see that that's not true. He's always ready to take us back if we'll just make him the first priority in our hearts. And that is wonderful to me. Would you stand with me for a closing prayer?